Certainly want to add my word of welcome to all of you who are here this morning, a splendid audience, and we are happy to have you with us. The members of this congregation are visiting from the community or visiting from out of town. We're glad you're here. Just a word or two. I believe Brother Pratt is still in the hospital. Isn't that correct? He was there yesterday. Ross said, okay, I just want to be sure you hadn't heard something I hadn't heard. All right, he's still there, but is doing well, and we're thankful for that. And it is Brother Don Casper's father, who has been ill for some time, about whom we prayed in the past, who has passed away, and we certainly sympathize with Brother Don. Flowers will be sent from members here. One of the things I miss when I'm away from Embry Hills is the comments that are made at the Lord's table. Very seldom do I hear comments that are as appropriate. In many instances, many places, no comments at all. And Marty's were particularly meaningful to me this morning as he talked about the insignificance, really, of surroundings, that what must take place is in our heart. And I guess that had special meaning to me this morning because, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll take the Lord's Supper in Jerusalem. But if my heart is as it should be, it'll be no more significant than right here in these surroundings, thousands of miles away from the place where Jesus died and was buried. Lord willing, my wife and I and Paul and Ruth Griffin will be joining a group tomorrow. Brother Farrell Jenkins is leading a group of Christians to go to Israel and visit sites there, significant in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and go on to Athens, Greece, and to Corinth before returning here on a Friday or Saturday of next week, missing one Lord's Day here. But we will appreciate your prayers for us. We look forward to it. I hope we won't bore you when we get back with stories of our experiences, but I do hope that there'll perhaps be some dimension added to descriptions of times and places that might make our teaching just a little bit more meaningful to you as well as to us. I must also say that I not only will be away next Lord's Day, but the following Sunday, I had a meeting that was scheduled 3 or 4 years ago and couldn't be changed. So I'll be away 2 Sundays, but when I come back, I'll be here 8 Sundays in a row, as far as I can tell right now, and you may be glad to hear that I'm leaving again after those 8 Sundays are passed, if the Lord spares us all for that period of time. But we will be in heart here with the work. Matt Qualls will preach next Sunday morning, and Rady Walker next Sunday night, and Matt will preach the following Sunday both times. So we look forward to those opportunities, I'm sure you do, to hearing these good men and to worshiping the Lord here under circumstances that, to my mind, are as edifying as any I know of. Good people joining together and worshiping God, and we will be praying for you as we ask you to pray for us. I want to ask you a question. What troubles you more than any other one thing? I'm not meaning simply today, but what one problem is with you day after day after day, month after month, maybe even year after year? There may be many things that would be suggested by an audience this size, but in my early preaching life, occasionally I came across someone who was greatly distressed because he was afraid that he had committed the unpardonable sin and that there was absolutely no hope for him whatever. I thought sometime that that was simply an excuse for going on and living an ungodly life, saying, oh, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin anyway. What difference does it make how I live? But sometime it was a very genuine concern. And I have not only met people, but I have read of people who spent their whole lives under that cloud of anxiety. It's been a long time since anybody has spoken to me about that with concern, sometime with curiosity, but seldom with concern. And in fact, I'm not sure many people even know they're is any mention made in the Scriptures of a sin that will not be forgiven, and that really is what the Scriptures designated. I had a man this morning that came by the building here. He was concerned, but he wasn't concerned about the unpardonable sin, as people usually designated it. He wanted some MARTA bus tokens and something for breakfast. And most of the people that I meet are totally concerned about that, but very little concerned about this other matter. The thought of an unpardonable sin is based upon passages of Scripture found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to have you look with me at the one in Matthew and the one in Mark. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Mark's account of these words is found in Mark 3, beginning with verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Some translations say, "is guilty of an eternal sin, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now, I want you to notice especially these words, "because they said he has an unclean spirit." That explains that the circumstances were responsible for this statement from Jesus, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. But before we go into that, I want us to see if we can begin to identify perhaps just what this is. And it may be best for us to start with an observation of some things that it is not. May I suggest to you, first of all, that it is not the sin of murder. And I'll get this straight here in just a minute. Well, I may not even have it here. It is not the sin of murder. I'm sure it is not the sin of murder, because of the fact that men were guilty of murdering the Son of God. And yet, even though they were guilty of murdering the Son of God, they were not in any way held as a being unforgivable. In fact, having made that charge, the Apostle Peter said that they should repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that henceforth there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And so they were not guilty of something that could not be forgiven. I would suggest to you further that the problem of adultery is not the sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. There is a sense in which it is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And when we sin against the body, we sin against God, and we sin against the Spirit, which inhabits or who inhabits our body. And yet I know that this is not an unforgivable sin, because in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, I find the servant of God by the name of David, who is guilty of the sin of adultery. Yet though he was guilty of the sin of adultery, yet he was not held as unforgivable. In fact, in the 12th chapter of that book, we find him actually being forgiven. The Lord said, "I put your sin away." That then is not what we're talking about. When we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit or a sin that will not be forgiven, we're not talking about persecuting the saints. In the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke of himself and of his past life. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was a persecutor. He had actually put to death some, or encouraged the putting to death, those who were servants of God. And yet he said, I obtained mercy. He was forgiven of persecuting the saints. I would suggest to you further that even the grossest of immorality should not be considered an unforgiving, a forgivable sin. Often those are the kinds of things that I find people concerned about, something they have done in their past that is so gross in their own mind and is so terrible that they are just sure God will not forgive them of that. But in the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 9, the writer says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now listen to this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you have committed any one of those sins and are in any way concerned that it might be a sin that cannot be forgiven, just let your mind be relieved. These Corinthians, many of them, had been guilty of these sins. For Paul writes in verse 11, such were some of you. You were these things, not only guilty of one occasion, but I take it from this that they were guilty of a repetition of these sins. You, such were some of you. But then he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that just eliminates most of the things that I have heard people be express concern about as sins they had committed which might not be forgiven. It is not adultery. It is not murder. It is not persecution of good people. It is not even these grossly immoral sins that are described in this passage of Scripture. That is not what we're talking about. Well, what are we talking about? Turn with me back to this passage in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, or rather Matthew, the 12th chapter. And let's just see what he says. In verse 32, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, it is evident that we're talking here about speaking a word. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it's something you say. It's something you say. Now, in particular, in verse 31, it is something that constitutes blasphemy, which is not simply speaking about or even speaking against, but is speaking against with vehemence. It is speaking against with great feeling and animosity and hatred and disdain and all of the emotions that might go into a disrespect for a being or for a person. Now, this is what we're talking about. And I want to bring to your attention again what we have in the last verse of the statement in Mark. Because, they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want you just to review with me for just a moment what the circumstances were that caused Jesus to say this. Jesus had cast out an evil spirit from a man. And the Pharisees were faced with a dilemma. If on one hand they confessed that Jesus did this by the power of God, then they would have to accept him. They would have to receive him. On the other hand, if they said it is not by the power of God, they were forced to answer by whose power it was done. And this was a dilemma for them because they were absolutely determined that they would not admit that Jesus had done this by the power of God. They couldn't question that he had done it. It was an obvious fact which people could observe and could be verified by any kind, number of tests and evidences. Jesus had done a marvelous work, something that could not be done by the ordinary man. But if they confessed it was the power of God, they'd have to accept Jesus, and they were dead set against doing that. What could they do? The only thing they could do was to say that he had done it by some other spirit, It couldn't be by normal power. So they had to say by some other spirit. And so they said, he has done this by the spirit of the devil, knowing all the time that that was not the case. I believe they were fully aware of the fact that Jesus had done this by the spirit of God. But they were forced, in order to maintain their position of opposition to Jesus, to say that what he had done by the was done by the power of the devil. And so they, in effect, were saying that the Holy Spirit was the power of the devil. That really is what it amounted to. Now, Jesus answered that with several arguments. He said, in the first place, you know Satan's not going to cast out Satan. Why would he send his messengers into these people, and they were spoken of as messengers or angels of Satan? Why would he send them into these people and then cast them out? If he's going to go around undoing the things he's done, he's not going to get anywhere. Jesus further observed that if he had done this by the Holy Spirit, and he does maintain that he cast them out by the Holy Spirit, then he said the kingdom of God has come to you. And he also observed that he was stronger than Satan if he had been able to undo what Satan had taken all the pains and effort to do. He said, I'm stronger than Satan. But then he warns them about what they were doing in calling the Holy Spirit, which they must have recognized was behind this thing, the power of Beelzebub, or the power of Satan, the power of the prince of the devils. Now, I want to ask this question, why would this be unpardonable? With all of the other things that seem to us to be worse than that, why would this be designated as something that was unpardonable? Well, let me begin with an illustration. What is an incurable disease? Well, an incurable disease is one that does not respond to treatment. It's one that you can treat any way you want to. You can put any kind of medication into the person. You can prescribe any kind of exercises. You can give him any kind of radiation, whatever you want to. And it's not going to affect this disease that this person has. We call it an incurable disease. Now, if you want to speak of this as an unpardonable sin, I believe that we have a parallel. An unpardonable sin is one that does not respond to treatment. You can treat it any way you want to, and you're not going to change it. Now, that really is the position these people were in. They were determined not to believe in Jesus. Their great sin really was unbelief. They were determined they would not. And all of the evidence Jesus brought forth did not change their determination to be unbelievers and consequently to continue in that sin. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God's correction. If anybody's going to be corrected, he's going to be corrected by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus said it was by the power of the Spirit that he was casting out these demons. And in John 16, verses 7 and 8, just before Jesus went back to the Father, before he went to the cross, he gave to his apostles promises concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, and I want you to get this, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now how? Through the apostles. He was going to come into the apostles, and through the apostles, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now sinners are going to be convicted. It'll be through the word of the apostles. But the Spirit has also given to us the written word. If you turn to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. The writer says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed it, and he breathed it through his Spirit. It is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now there's an interesting statement here from Jesus that if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Now why? Does that mean the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus? No, that's not it at all. Jesus was here in the flesh. And if they blasphemed Jesus in the flesh, as the Spirit worked through him, there might be hope that when the Spirit was working through the apostles, they might be reached, so long as they respected the work of the Holy Spirit. Or if they even rejected the person of the apostles, there might be hope that they would be converted by the Spirit's work in the Word, in the written Word. But if they rejected to the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit as he was working in Jesus, in the apostles, in the Word, what hope was there that they would ever be responsive to the Spirit in anything, in any form? The Spirit simply was not going to come into them and change them against their will. God has never done that. But if they were going to be changed, if they were going to be converted from their sin, it would have to be the Spirit's work, either through the person of Jesus in this age, or through the person of the apostles, or through the written Word in the coming age. This age was about to end, the age in which Jesus was living. It came to an end with a cross. Then a new age began. But if they were not converted by the Spirit working through Jesus in this age, or by the apostles in the next age, or by the Scriptures in the next age, then there would be nothing to convert them, nothing to change them. And so they would end their lives unconverted, unchanged, unconvicted. If they blasphemed the Spirit, then there would simply be no hope. No hope. Now, let me ask this question. And it's a question that many people have asked through the years. Is it possible that I might have committed the unpardonable sin? And I stress again that that's not a scriptural expression, but it's a very common one. And I'm going to give you this answer. No, you have not, if you are concerned. If you're concerned about it at all, then you have not committed this sin. For this is something that involves a total rejection, even to the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. And when a person reaches that point, the Spirit is going to have no influence, no effect on him at all. But if you are concerned, then it means that the Spirit is still having an influence in you through the words of Jesus, through the words of the apostles, through the Scripture. The Spirit is still exercising an influence in you. You still are respecting the Spirit's authority. And so, no, you have not done what those people did. And remember, what Jesus said was based upon the fact of what they had done. But I want to warn you, you could be on your way. I firmly believe that it can, that blasphemy against the Spirit is possible even today. And you could be on your way, and I could be on my way. I'm not making some kind of personal attack on anybody here. It's just the fact that all of us may be on our way. For this is a matter of steps. These Pharisees did not just suddenly wake up one morning and go out to say, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the devil. They were driven to that over a period of time as they considered the claims of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and how they were going to respond to them, knowing that he was doing miracles, knowing that it had to be the power of God that was behind him, but being unwilling to confess that that was so. They had to come up with some kind of an explanation. So over a period of time, they reached that decision. There are steps involved. And I think very well the first step may be suggested in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 52. Not too long ago, we talked about Stephen when he was on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he made a charge against those people. In verse 52 of Acts, the 7th chapter, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers. Look back at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, rather interesting that back in the previous chapter, when Stephen had been preaching in the synagogues about Jesus Christ, there were those who rose up against him. And verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. He came to them with this statement from the Spirit, with this proof that the Spirit gave that Jesus was the Christ. Now, they didn't want to accept that. They resisted the logic. They resisted the scripture. They resisted the teaching that came from the Holy Spirit and just kept on resisting. They just didn't want to accept it. And whenever we hear something that we know is from God, and we just don't want to accept it, we start looking for loopholes. We try to start finding excuses. Now, I don't say we've blasphemed the Spirit. I suspect nearly everybody has been guilty of that somewhere along the line, but we're taking the first step. Now, how we respond later is the question, but we're taking the first step. Whenever we know what God wants us to do and start trying to find some excuse or some loophole around doing what God said to do. It's a very serious matter. We have contrasted in the scriptures many. For example, there was Samuel, who was told by Eli to say when he heard the voice of the Lord, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And that should be the attitude of everyone. Speak, Lord. Tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Abraham heard God say, "Go and offer your son." He didn't resist. He was up the next morning. As soon as he knew what God wanted him to do, he was up and doing it. In contrast with that was Balaam. If you want to read an interesting story and you haven't read it, go back to the book of Numbers, about chapters 22, 23, along in there. It's an interesting series of events in his life. God said, "Don't go." But he just kept on. He just wanted to go so badly that he kept arguing with God, arguing. That's the first step toward the kind of thing we're talking about. But if you move on to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I think we have another step. And in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 30, the Apostle Paul wrote to these people and said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed with the day of redemption." Now, when you go beyond just resisting the teaching of the Spirit and actually do what you know is wrong, or actually refuse to do what you know the Spirit tells you to do, this grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not some kind of a energy like electricity or gas. He's a person, and he grieves when he tells you what God wants you to do and you don't do it. Or when he tells you that something is contrary to the will of God and you just want to do it anyway. Now, I don't believe at that point you have committed this sin we're talking about. But you're one step closer to it. When you have not only resisted the teaching of the Spirit, but you've gone on and acted contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. But you haven't reached that point yet. If you move on now, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verse 19, we have yet another step that may be taken. Here in this verse, the writer says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, you know what you do when you quench a lamp. Well, some of us do. Maybe some of the younger ones don't know. But I remember very well my grandfather going around through the house quenching the lamps. There are different ways of doing it. Well, I guess a good way that you've seen sometime in a wedding with candles, they've got that little bell-shaped thing on a stick, and they go around and just put it on top of each one, and that'll stop. That'll put the flame out. That quenches the flame. And you can quench the voice of the Spirit. And how do you do that? By just constantly disregarding it again and again and again until you just don't hear it. It's quenched. The voice is gone. I've illustrated it before this way, but I'll just illustrate it again this way. I don't know a better one. Suppose that you set an alarm clock and you set it for 7 o'clock this morning. I'm going to get up. But at 7 o'clock, you think, well, I believe I can sleep just a few months more. So you reach over and you turn it off. Well, that may work today and it may work tomorrow. But about Thursday or Friday or Saturday or sometime, you're going to wake up and say, oh, I slept longer than I meant to. And then you run off to work, maybe still get there on time, or I don't know whether anybody gets to work on time or not, but, you know, close to it, close enough that you don't have somebody after you. You make it. But you just keep that up for a week or two, you know what's going to happen? One morning you're going to wake up way late. You're going to look at that clock, you're going to shake it and say, what's the matter with this clock? Nothing matter with the clock. You just ignored it for so long that you got to the point you didn't even hear it. Now, if you haven't experienced that, I don't know whether I ought to tell you to try it or not. You're liable to get fired. But that's the way it'll work. If you just disregard it enough, there'll come a time when you won't hear it. And if you just continually disregard the voice of the Spirit and continually act contrary to what you know the Scriptures teach you to do and the Spirit through the Word, then there's going to come a time when it just doesn't make any impression on you at all. You don't even sense any guilt whatever when you do it. And when you get to that point, there's just one step more. And that is really to just insult the Spirit of God, to speak against it. After all, if you're not listening, and somebody says, I thought you believed in the... Oh, well, I don't know. Who knows where that Bible came... You're getting pretty close. It's getting pretty serious. It's getting pretty serious when you come to that point. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And before we read this, I think there's something I ought to say about it, beginning with verse 26. He says, speaks of sinning willfully. And I don't believe here that he is talking about just one sin that I may commit when I know that I'm doing wrong. I suppose that everybody has done that. On some occasion, Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, even when he was denying him. But this is in a context of concern about Christians who knew what was right, who knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and knew that his claims were accurate. But they were going back into Judaism, apparently, and leaving Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about. If we sin willfully, that is, if we determine to leave Christ, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God of underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and insulted, King James says, done despite to the Spirit of grace. You haven't done that. You wouldn't be here this morning if you had done that. But each of us needs to be cautious about the steps that we take in that direction, for the time just could come when we would be guilty of that. I think we have about the same thing back in the 6th chapter, where he's arguing still for the danger of going back into Judaism after they had left Christ. Verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now again, I want to say, that's not one sin, but that's the person that just completely leaves the Lord, goes into total apostasy. What are you going to reach him with? He already knows everything you know. How are you going to appeal to him? He's rejected the teaching of the Spirit, and there's no more that you can do to bring him to repentance. One more passage. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Here John speaks about a similar kind of thing. He talks about the kind of person for whom we should pray. He says that there are some who sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And I think that's simply sins that are treatable, sins that you can convict a man of because he still holds to the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit. But he says there is sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. And I think that's simply sin which a person is practicing in spite of everything he knows. And he says if he's just determined to go on and rejects the word of the Spirit, then I don't know that you even need to pray for him, because there's little or no hope for his being forgiven. But there's, against all of that, I want to close with some promises. In John the 6th chapter and verse 37, the latter part of that verse, Jesus made a statement that I think is of great significance. One who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The person who still has enough conscience to come to the Lord and beg him, well, you don't have to beg him. You just come to him and place yourself in his hand. The person who will come to the Lord with the kind of faith we mentioned a moment ago, saying, Lord, you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do my best to do it. Jesus said, I will not cast him out. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul. All you who labor. He doesn't say all of you except those who have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. If people have reached that point, they're not even going to listen to his call. They're not going to be interested in his invitation. But everybody who hears his call and is interested in his invitation and has a desire to please God, Jesus says, you come to me and do what I tell you to do, you'll be saved. Verse John 1, 9, and this is, of course, particularly to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever unrighteousness you may be guilty of, when you are a child of God, if you will repent of that, determine that you will change the course of your life, he will forgive you. Whatever you may have been guilty of, you can absolutely rest assured of that. Let these warnings then against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit warn us not to go on in disobedience and rejection, for we may go farther than we ever think we'd go in that direction. On the other hand, if you're interested in going in the other direction, rest assured there is absolutely nothing to keep you from doing it. And there is no sin you have committed in the past but will be forgiven by the Lord on the basis of your repentance and your request for his forgiveness as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, what you must do is become a Christian. In Acts the 2nd chapter, Peter addressed those who had had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if there's one here this morning who is in either position, let me plead with you to repent and let us assist you in being baptized into Christ, that you may be saved from your sins, whatever those sins may be. But do not go on in continuing disobedience, for the voice of God may grow weaker and weaker and weaker within your ear. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. purged from every spot and stain. Heaven with him, I'll enter in. Make that your decision based on your confidence and faith in Christ as we stand and sing.